Well, good morning. Good to see you again. If you're with us in the Bible class, we're grateful that you're here to worship in our worship hour. It's good to have those visiting the audience. Friends from times past, we're grateful to reconnect. This morning, I want to look at a passage with you out of the book of Romans. If you will, open up to Romans, the third chapter. The Apostle Paul, as you remember in this epistle, has, beginning in chapter 1 and at verse 16 and 17, laid forth the premise of what the gospel is. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Jew first and also to the Greek. And then in the chapters that come right before this, in chapter 3, even into chapter 3, he deals with the sin of both the Gentile world and the Jewish world, laying before the fact that all men are guilty, all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. In verse 19, he says, we know of chapter 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Even Gentiles were under law. There was something they were responsible to God for. It was different than what the Jews had in their codified law of the law of Moses. But nonetheless, it had been at some point that came from God, and they were accountable. Notice it says that the whole world may be held accountable to God. Folks, there's not going to be anybody in the day of judgment that gets off on some kind of fancy lawyer work. And I mean no bad thing to anybody if you're a lawyer in the audience. I just mean that people often get off in this life. O.J. Simpson just died. How many of you watched all of that again, of whether he was guilty of the murders of his ex-wife and the boyfriend, or that he was innocent of it? He was guilty, obviously, of some stuff that put him in prison and he couldn't get out of for a number of years. But as somebody just said about his life, at the end of his life, they just said, good riddance, O.J. I mean, is that the way you want to be at the end of your life? Because the truth of the matter is, every mouth will be shut up. That's a strong statement he is making. Nobody's going to stand before God in the day of judgment, O.J. or anyone else, and say, I didn't do it. And get off scot-free somehow. Get off with a slap on the wrist, as it were. The whole world is guilty and will be held accountable. And that's the whole point of what he's been doing. And he drives it to this point. Beginning then in verse 21, he now elaborates chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And it's like you have a miniature message of what the whole system of the gospel is about. Here is what God did for us. But now the righteousness of God, remember that's what he said in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But how is God going to make us righteous? How do we now stand in a right relationship with Him when we have sinned against Him? The whole world, every mouth must be stopped, may be shut up, that we are guilty, nobody's going to get off. He says to us then this, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There are three words that He uses in this section that we want to look at. The first is verse 24, that we are justified by His grace. The first one is the word justified. That through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the second word, redemption, and that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. The third one is the word propitiation. The best way I know to present this idea is what I call word pictures, because each of those words immediately could conjure up in the minds of ancient people a particular scene. They know what that word means. It's just like if somebody says to me, Texas, all right, I live in Arkansas. Texas, I think, heaven on earth. I mean, you know, I mean, it's just, I have this picture of what it is. Four word pictures of the cross. The fourth one we're going to look at the end of the lesson in chapter 5. I want to stress before we go on into this, a concept that is going to be brought out in especially one of the words, but it is a concept that you see brought over from the Old Testament into the New. The book of Deuteronomy, it said, if a man had committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, this kind of sin required that the body be hung on a tree. The Jews did not kill a man by that means. They stoned them to death and other means. But they hung them on a tree for a reason. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. There's the reason. You put the body on the tree as a testimony to everyone that passed by and saw this. He's already dead. The tree wasn't used to kill him as the Romans would perfect. But nonetheless, even the Romans, the man's hanging on a tree, the Jews had to think about this passage. That meant Jesus was accursed of God. That term is the strongest term. It is the term you see in the New Testament that we use, anathema. It is, you're under the absolute curse of God. I mean, if somebody was for sure to go to hell, this is that person. He is under the curse of God, and he is lost. And what we need to understand is that's what they saw when they saw Jesus hanging on that cross. Well, Joshua did the same thing, remember, in chapter 10 when he struck down those five kings. He killed them, again by another means, but then hung their bodies on the trees, and they were hanging until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded that they be taken down. That follows Deuteronomy, right? So that everyone that came and saw those five kings hanging there knew that what was taking place here is God had judged those Canaanite people. The cup of the Amorites' iniquity was full. God has exercised his right to judge, and he had put them on, or Joshua put them on the tree in order for people to know that they were accursed of God. That concept then is brought into the New Testament. Though they found no cause for death in him, Acts 13 says, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. A passage that our brother quoted to us and told us in the account. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from, they don't say the cross, from the tree, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. I guarantee you they are attaching that passage to those Deuteronomy and Joshua passages. They are thinking of Jesus being the accursed of God, hanging the body on a tree in order that it be that testimony, and they took him down then and buried him. We're not going to read all of this passage because I'm going to come back to it in a minute. I just want you to understand that here is that idea of we were under the curse of God, and there's a reason for that, but drop down to the very bottom of that quote where it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the whole business of what we're going to be dealing with in the passage back in Romans is going to deal with, when we deal with the word justification, this concept. But once again, it's that Old Testament brought into the New concerning the death of Jesus. And then finally, the last of them in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, who, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body Again, not saying on the cross, on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. That concept of you saw him cursed on the tree, but what was he doing? Yes, he looked like the one who is accursed of God, but the reality is he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Who's really cursed? As Galatians 3 says, we are. He bears our sins in the body. That curse became his, as it were, on the tree. Because anyone saw the body on the tree is thinking the Old Testament. All of that is brought in to the crucifixion of Jesus. Now let's take those words, not in order, but I want to take them in this order. Let's take the first one, propitiation. The moment that they heard that word, what would they have thought of? I guarantee you, if you were a Gentile or a Jew, you would think of a temple to the gods or the temple to the true and living God. Because that word has a particular meaning. As it is said in this passage, to go back to the one that we were reading in Romans 3, verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Man, something's going on here that demanded the life blood of Jesus, described as being God putting him forth as a propitiation. What does that word mean? Well, it's not a word you and I use every day, is it? We don't go around saying propitiate. In fact, you have to probably look that up really well so you can make sure you pronounce it right. Because we don't use it. We think of it as a Bible word. It would have been an everyday word to them, connected, yes, to following religion, whether they were Gentile or Jew. It was the idea of appeasing the wrath of the gods in the case of the Gentiles, but the wrath of Almighty God, the true and living God, because of sin, because of this cursed business that we have violated the law of God and now we are cursed of God, we are under his righteous anger. Something has to be done to remove the anger, to remove the righteous wrath of God. That's a section you read about in Romans chapter 2 and into chapter 3, that all of us are under the wrath of God. John uses this word, interestingly enough, in his short first epistle. He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not only for ours, but also for the whole world. Later in the book, chapter 4, verse 10, he says it again, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the concept is placating the wrath of God, the righteous wrath that he has because we have sinned against him. Most of us would rather talk about, as my grandmother used to say, when some unpleasant subject was brought up at our dinner table, she says, peaches and cream. She'd say, peaches. Let's talk about peaches and cream. She meant, I want to talk about something that is nice, enjoyable. We're not talking about all this bad stuff. Somebody brought something up. Nobody wants to talk about what we talked about this morning in class. They want to hear about that I am a sinner, deserving death, and I'm going to go to hell. Nobody wants to preach that kind of message. Joel Osteen, I can guarantee you, never preaches this kind of stuff. In fact, I heard him say one time, people have enough negative stuff in their life, that's why I don't talk about sin. Well, he's not preaching anything akin to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The problem is, we are all sinners who have aroused the wrath of God. His wrath is not like my wrath, unpredictable. Somebody can do something and it just, you know, sets me off and I get mad about it. His is not spiteful, not capricious, not arbitrary, not irascible or malicious. It is calculatedly unrelenting, uncompromising antagonism against sin. We're going to talk about one night this week in the gospel meeting about the subject of hell. And I'm going to deal with this much more in that. For the time being, I'm just simply going to say to you, there is good reason for why there must be a hell. And we're going to talk about that in that lesson, so I'm not going to spend time here. Except to say to you, we have so offended God, rightfully He has the right to put us in that awful place because that's how bad sin is. That it took that death of Jesus, as we are to say, to placate or remove or take care of the wrath of God. Now, if you think about people in human relationships, they remove the wrath. It's a great example of that in Jacob and Esau. You remember that story? That he hears that Esau is coming against him with 400 armed men. And he thinks back to when Esau promised to kill him because he had stolen the birthright that had belonged to Esau and Isaac had blessed Jacob instead. So what does Jacob do? He's thinking that now Esau's coming to exact revenge with 400 armed men. He sends out servants, and each of them have a great number of animals with them. And he said, put a huge distance between you and the next part of the flock or the herd. And when Esau arrives and says, what is the meaning of this? You say, this is a gift from your servant Jacob to my lord Esau. What was he trying to do? Soften Esau up, right? So the next time they go a little further, they encounter another servant. Same thing. What is this? This is from your servant Jacob to your. He was intending to remove the wrath of God, wrath of Esau. In Genesis 32:20, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I'll see his face, and perhaps he will accept me. Now that's how men do it, right? Somebody's mad at me. If my wife is mad at me, husbands. As one guy said, best advice you can give to a young fellow that just gets married is get up in the morning and say, I'm sorry, my dear, whatever I've done. Tell me what I need to do. Everybody knows. I'm going to have to do something. I've got to make this go away. I've got to make the wrath of my wife go away. I've got to do what I need to do to make this right again. But who appeases the wrath between God and man? Do you think I could ever deliver enough sacrifices to God to remove the awful things that I've done against His honor and glory, that the blood of an animal could take it away? It's not us that appease it. Like Jacob's appeasing Esau, like a husband trying to appease a wife that he's violated her wrath, righteously so, that something's got to be done to make that right again. God makes it. God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. He loved us and sent His Son. It's not us going to God and saying, we'll do this and make it right and take away your anger. God sent His Son to take away His own anger. And every one of these words are going to be like that. It's God that took the first move, and that should astound us. In verse 25 of Romans 3, whom God set forth to be propitiation. Or in Leviticus 17, when he talked of flesh and blood, the lifeblood of the flesh being given, he says, I have given it to you. Even the Old Testament exemplified that. The second word that's used in this passage in Romans 3 is the word redemption, where he says, we are justified by His grace at verse 24 as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Everybody that, anybody that does any shopping, you think about, used to, you clipped out coupons. There's a word you would use for that, wouldn't you? You'd say, we were redeeming. You redeem the coupon. What does that mean? It means that coupon has a value to the place that you're going. You're exchanging it. You're redeeming it for a value of money worth off the product that you're wanting to purchase. Now we have them on our cell phones, and you know, they can read the QR code, and it goes into their system that way. But it's still the same concept. We're buying back something, right? We're purchasing something. So the moment that they heard the Greek word for redemption, both Jew and Gentile would understand that this has to do with buying back. But with them, they understood that it was a particular kind of purchase. It's not everyday purchase. The word here is being used as the word ransom. When Jesus said, "I have given my life as a ransom for many," there is a buying back, but a particular kind of buying back. And it is used of the purchasing of the redemption of a slave, freeing a slave, the manumission of a slave. And that is the idea behind, the technical idea that is behind the word redemption. Yeah, and its basic meaning is the idea of exchange of money, but a particular kind. To them it meant the redemption of a slave. I'm giving some examples from the Old Testament. In Exodus 13:13, he said, "Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." That is, something has to be given in exchange. If you want that donkey to live, the lamb must die. Again, blood. Propitiation, we saw the same thing. If you will not redeem the donkey, then you break its neck. Its life must be forfeited. All the firstborn among men, among your sons, you shall redeem. A life of an lamb must be given for every firstborn. Because why? God had bought their freedom. God had bought their life when he redeemed them from Egyptian bondage. And the price of that was that the blood that was put on the doorpost and the lintel of the house when the destroyer came did not destroy the houses, the firstborn in the houses that had the blood on it. Again, the concept is brought into the New Testament. In Exodus 21:28, for instance, another idea. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned. But if the ox, and the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if it was known there was that it would gore, that person was to be killed. Then he says this at verse 30. But if there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life, whatever is imposed on him. Again, that exchange of the money, but here his life would be forfeited unless the person agreed that a sum of money would be paid. When we bring that concept into the story of Jesus, where are we? We're not only angering the wrath of God, we are the slaves of sin. Slavery is an awful thing to think about, isn't it? Awful thing to think about, that you are owned by someone else. You don't have the freedom to do anything. You don't have the ability to go anywhere. You have to ask. You're whatever they tell you to do, you have to do. I mean, it sickens us. We look back in our history. It sickens us. I can't even imagine. I've gone to a lot of sale barns in my day. I've bought and sold animals. I've watched it a lot of times. I was just interested. Can you imagine a human being coming into that sale barn and somebody bidding on them, taking them and using them however they wanted to use them, treating them if they wanted to treat them like an animal? I mean, it sickens us to think there was a time that was true here. How bad is the state of a slave? It is a sorry, terrible state, isn't it? And God takes that concept and says, that's what it is to be a sinner. Sometimes in some sins, we see that. You look at an addict. You watch people, I've seen the pictures of, where they take a beautiful young lady and she gets on crack cocaine or some of those kinds of drugs. And then picture by picture, they show what she looks like in a few years. Have you ever seen those ads? They come up sometimes on TV. She finally has teeth missing. She looks like death warmed over, as we would say. Here's the beautiful picture of her. Here's the sorry, sorry state of the slave. We see it when somebody's addicted to alcohol. We see it when somebody's addicted to gambling. We see it when somebody's addicted to all kinds of things. But the reality is every sin is that way. And we're to understand that that's what God is buying us back from. He has redeemed us from that. Who did the redeeming? I didn't pay to free myself. It is God that paid the price. He gave himself. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that word ransom is the same technical term, the noun term of what is paid. And it means the freedom of those who are saved. Titus 2, verse 14. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. The third term that is used here is the word justify. And that is a legal technical term. We're dealing with law. We're dealing with the fact that God has spoken. We understand how important that is. We're a nation that are supposed to operate under a system of laws. We're not perfect. We see sometimes rulers behave very badly. We even now see things going on that disturb us, right, in our government. You have people that should live by a standard to which all are accountable. The law of the land, doesn't matter if you're rich, poor, if you're high or low, you stand accountable because law should govern us and not be under the capricious whims of a dictator or a third world country and how they operate, but that everybody should live under this high standard of when Congress has to make a law, the House says, here's what we want to see happen. The Senate has to agree. They've got to compromise sometimes. They've got to come up with a law. But then in the end, the president can veto it. It has to be signed or a certain number of the House and Senate can override that. It's not an easy process to get a law even in our country. Imagine when God speaks his perfect law. What justified means is we stand guilty. Have you ever been in a courtroom when you've heard the judge? Well, when I was that foreman, we had to stand up. I'd stand up for the judge. I said, what do you find? We find him guilty. I remember his wife just audibly and his daughters gasping when I said those words to the judge. I mean, you could hear them across the way. Start to cry. When those words are spoken, bad things are going to happen, as it did to him. Now I'll read that passage in Galatians with him. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For as written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There are only two ways God can make us right. You are right if you never violate the law. How many of us lay the law down? We say that sometimes to our kids. We lay the law down. Here's what you have to do. If you clean your room on the day that your parents say clean it, and you do what cleaning means, not what you think it means, cleaning what they understand it means, then you can go with your friends tonight to wherever they're going to the concert. The law has been laid down, but you're under the curse if you don't. If you don't do it. We understand that in law. The only way I can be right is if I never violate it. I've illustrated it before with being pulled over by a cop. I was pulled over one time in Dallas because I crossed double white lines. Don't do that. If a cop catches you, that was a $175 fine because I drove across double white lines, went into an IHOP parking lot because I was wanting to get pancakes with my wife. And the entryway was right there. I'd have had to go way around if I'd wanted to avoid those silly double white lines. But a motorcycle cop was sitting right in IHOP's parking lot. So he wheeled around. If I'd have said with illustration, honey, to Willa, honey, hand me the book. And she hands me a notebook, and in it, every law I've ever kept, every traffic law I've obeyed, I've stopped at every red light, I yielded. I didn't roll through a red light. I obeyed the speed limit. Every time I've kept the law, but I violated it in this one point, was James saying. I have become guilty of all. Because if I handed that book to the officer and said, here, he'd just keep writing the ticket. Because it doesn't matter how many times I'd kept the law before. What mattered is I broke it now. And if I break it once, it shows my attitude toward all the law. It shows my attitude that I could do it any time if the circumstances were right. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them. That's how law justifies them. You've got to do it. You've got to keep it. But faith operates in the fact that I put my trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to propitiate the wrath of God, to redeem me from the sorry state of slaves, and for him to become the curse, bearing my sins in his body and your sins on the tree. And when I think about that, the amazing thing is, as Paul goes on to say in Romans the 5th chapter, and at verse 1, therefore since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And at verse 11, he says, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom now we have received reconciliation. There is that wonderful fourth word, that God makes us one again. Through the means that we just talked about, we are no longer separated from him, but he restores full fellowship to us. My favorite parable, I have a feeling that you put it high up on that list too, is the parable of the prodigal son. Who of us can't think about family and incidents where you've had a son or daughter like that? Who of us cannot think of an incident where they wake up one day and they come home? How'd you treat them? I know that there's family that have treated them awfully. I know that I'm not telling a perfect story here. The Lord knew that too. But the Lord also knew that deep inside of us is a hunger and a love that we have for our children, that if they were to go away from us, we would do anything if we could get them to come back and that we could be one again. There's none of us so callous that we cannot read that story and be moved of a father who looking and see his son come up over. Imagine what that prodigal must have looked like, how filthy to have been down with the pigs, the picture that's illustrating. And that he doesn't wait for his son to come and grovel before him, as it were. But the story says that he ran. He ran to his son. That he doesn't even let him get his entire story out. But that he falls upon his neck. And the Greek is, he kissed him again and again in that Middle Eastern fashion and again. What one of us do not understand that? And if our son or daughter would come, would we not do the same? That's our God. in all that he did, Jesus Christ. And all that he wants is for you to come this morning and obey his Son. And in doing so, he'll receive you in full reconciliation while we stand and sing.
Would you live for Jesus and may all that you're endure? Would you walk with him within the narrow road? Would you have him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let him have his way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee. Would you in his kingdom find a place of constant rest? Would you prove him true, his providential test? Would you in his service labor always at your best? Let him have his way with thee. His power can make you what you ought to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free. His love can fill your soul and you will see 'twas best for him to have his way with thee.